As I mentioned before, this is a sermon that Dr. Timothy Edwards preached a couple of years ago on Psalm 123. And the Psalms are primarily our prayer book. They certainly instruct us as to how to pray. And if we are to pray, as Jeff read from James chapter 5, with the effective prayer of a righteous person, we need to learn the Psalms. But the Psalms are also a bit difficult for us to understand. They are poetry. And as such, we should remember that. Have any of you ever read a poem which took you several readings to understand, or maybe even startled you at the end with the recognition that your initial understanding of that poem was completely wrong? I have an occasion where that was the case for me. I was sitting in London's Heathrow Airport, ready to fly to Russia. Again, this is Dr. Edwards. And was reading a book of poetry, and a poem by Gerald Manley Hopkins was what I was reading at the time. I'm going to read you the first part of that poem and then tell you how that particular poem changed me and why my initial understanding was that of impatience and therefore robbed me of understanding this poem. As a dare gale skylark scanted in a dull cage, man's mounting spirit in his bone house, mean house, dwells. That bird, beyond the remembering his free fells, this, in drudgery, day laboring out life's age, though aloft on turf or perch or poor low stage, both sing sometimes the sweetest, sweetest spells, yet both drop deadly sometimes in their cells, or ring their barriers in bursts of fear or rage. And I closed the book and didn't finish the poem. I was so frustrated with his misunderstanding of the mean house, the bone house. I thought, here's a man who doesn't understand the resurrection of the dead, doesn't understand the glory of the resurrection, that this body is the temple. This body is, yes, to be resurrected, certainly, but he is misunderstanding and calling this a mean house, a bone house. But I thought after a few minutes I should at least open the book and finish the poem. And then here is what follows. Not that the sweet fowl, song fowl, needs no rest. Why, hear him babble and drop down to his nest. But his own nest, wild nest, no prison. Man's spirit will be flesh-bound when found at best, but encumbered. Meadow down is not distressed, for a rainbow footing it, nor he for his bones risen. And obviously, you can see this poem takes you on a journey. It starts you in one direction, and then it does turn. You are supposed to grapple with the difficulty of a mean house, a bone house. But a bone house, apart from the resurrection, is indeed despair. Psalm 123 does some similar things today, I think you will see, in that the psalmist takes us a certain direction. If we read it, we read it casually, we read it in a cursory fashion, the direction that he seems to be taking us at the beginning is not the direction he is really leading us. And that is because the Psalms are poetry. They are written with a literary craft, a literary acumen. And they want to teach us, not just propositionally. They want us to get a hold of the way that that journey takes us. Now, I've read the Psalms and taught them for many, many years, and it's a burden I feel when teaching in the classroom or preaching on the Lord's Day to communicate that aspect. How do you communicate the aspect of a journey, not just the propositional words? And that is my point this morning, is to try to communicate how the psalmist does that, how he leads you one direction and then turns you around. And if you don't catch that literary device, we miss much of the meaning of the psalm, especially as it teaches us to pray. The form communicates the meaning as much as the words. Now, it's a very short psalm. I could tell you in a couple minutes, propositionally, what it says, but you wouldn't get what the psalmist wants you to experience. And that experience is to change us. It should change how we understand Christ. And it should change how we will speak to God. Now, the Psalms have a kind of a unique difficulty in that they are the words of man to God. Oh, God, hear my prayer. But they're also inspired words. They're God telling us, speak to me this way. If you want to talk to me, these would be good words to use. And we have to keep that in mind. And that, when we keep that in mind and when we imitate that, that is one of the ways that we will be formed into the likeness of Christ. So let's think of that as we approach Psalm 123, and we need to take on these words and make them eventually our own words to God. They change and shape the way we pray back to God. This psalm was written sometime probably toward the exile in Babylon, although we don't know that for sure. We can't be sure of that, and it really doesn't matter all that much. But the psalmist composed this in some manner of distress, and he wrote this for the people of God to pray as a community. This section of the psalms is called the Ascent Psalms. They're kind of collated together for the people to sing as they journey up to Jerusalem on their festivals. So they were at least sung at festival times and part of journeys. They were certainly sung in the synagogues and the temple as well. And almost certainly they were part of the people's daily acts of devotion and prayer as well. Now, this psalm is often described as a community lament. It does have some of the aspects of a community lamenting certain things. Their situation does seem to be difficult. It does seem to be a plea for God to end their distress. And we do, again, want to understand that plea, but we also want to understand how the plea is being made, how it's presented to God. So let's start there in Psalm 123. Verse 1 says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." There's a common idiom here. The common idiom to lift up your eyes is a Hebrew way of speaking, but it can mean several different things. To lift up your eyes could be a petition. It could be, I'm looking, please grant my request. It could be an act of devotion or dependence. Could even express faithfulness. Ezekiel 18 has some interesting imagery. At the beginning of Ezekiel 18, he talks about the downstream effects of sin. And he says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Really interesting metaphor. The grapes of sin are so bad, you're going to eat them, and your kids are going to be born with a pucker. It's just an interesting image. But then he goes on to this next image, which is the same one the psalmist uses here. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. So in this example in Ezekiel, to lift up your eyes is to worship, but a perverse worship, a worship where you look to idols in contrast to God. So the idiom to lift up your eyes could indicate different things. Again, that's the journey this psalmist has taken. What do I mean, lift up my eyes? There's not enough detail yet to know what the psalmist is saying. And as you read on, the common idiom then to lift up your eyes is explained by a much longer metaphor in verse 2. Explaining an idiom, I'm using a big metaphor here. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. So the psalmist is lifting up his eyes to the Lord who's enthroned in the heavens. And this lifting up is similar to a maidservant looking to her mistress or a slave looking to his master. And is this being an obedient servant, just waiting for the merest hand gesture and away you would go? Is that what he's waiting for? Am I waiting for a command? Lifting up my eyes and I'm looking to you, do I want a command? Some commentators take it this direction. I don't think that's the best understanding of this. He says he looks to the master till God shows favor, not gives a command. So we're probably going a different direction here than that of command. The word mercy that's in the New King James and the ESV that we read here, the idea of mercy includes this concept of grace and favor. I'm going to use the terms for favor. So as you read that in verse 1, let's see if I can find that again. Look to you as a, until he has mercy on us at the end of verse 2. Until he has mercy upon us. That idea of mercy, I'm going to generally be speaking of the word favor. That is the best context here. And then we get further into our metaphor, we are looking to the hand, my eyes are looking up and we're looking to a hand, well, that also has a lot of different meanings throughout the scriptures. It seems to get more complex every minute instead of simpler. If we're not looking for the hand to give a command, go, bring me something, then what else could the hand symbolize? In Psalm 74:11, the hand there is a symbol for power or authority. The psalmist, also writing apparently Psalm 74 in times of distress, the psalmist says to God, "Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." What a remarkable thing to say to God. Take your hand out of your pocket. Do something. So hand here is a symbol of power. So are we looking to God, lifting up our eyes and looking for his hand to give a command, or to act, to deliver, to bring salvation? The psalmist is looking to the one enthroned in heaven, and he's possibly looking for deliverance. He's possibly looking for a command. Maybe he's looking for God's favor of provision. That's all throughout the scriptures as well, for the idea of a hand. Psalm 104:28 says, "What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good." Psalm 145, almost all of it, verse 16 especially, has that same idea of God's hand being a source of provision. Jacob, back in Genesis, when he wanted to give a gift to Esau, Esau says, no, I don't need a gift, don't worry. God has shown me favor. In other words, I have all that I need. The favor there is a favor of abundant provision. So maybe the servant is asking God, "I'm looking to you." Maybe the psalmist is saying, "I'm looking to you. I don't need a command, and I don't need deliverance from evil. I want your provision. I want blessing, abundance." Because God's hand is often seen as that as well. So are we talking about command? Are we talking about take your hand out and do something, deliver me? Are we talking about provision, blessing of abundance? Psalm 104, grain and wine abounding. So we're still asking, what does it mean? What is this psalmist asking, and what is he teaching us to pray? Remember the Aaronic blessing back in Numbers chapter 6. "Lord, cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us." Again, the idea of favor here, it's the same word. One thing is very clear from the structure of this psalm as a whole, even though we're still ambiguous as to exactly what he's looking for, is that it's a very, very short psalm. And if we look at the structure, not that the verse divisions are exactly inspired, but nonetheless the structure is. So if we read the psalm as a whole, we see how short verses 1 and 3 and 4 are, and how long verse 2 is by comparison. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." That verse is so much longer than the verses all around it. It is indicating some form of patience being required, some sort of anticipation. There's a persistence and a patience being demonstrated here, even in the use of that verse right in the middle. So in this looking, this lifting up of my eyes, the psalmist is praying. Probably fervently, probably frequently, and yet God hasn't answered yet. They are having to wait. The people are having to wait. The psalmist is having to wait and wait and wait until he shows us favor. And then the psalmist repeats that in quick succession. "Show us favor, O Lord, show us favor." The patience, the waiting, the intensity of desire is a desire for God to show favor of some kind. Show favor in blessing, show favor in provision, show favor in deliverance or salvation. We don't know yet, but we see this playfulness going on, this teasing out of this metaphor. So how do we understand this? The psalmist is starting to make it clear because he starts to use the language of satisfaction. Look at verse 3. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us." 4. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. The ESV says, for we have had more than enough of contempt. We are more than satisfied. We've had our fill. It's the language of provision, the language of satisfaction. As a servant looks to a hand for provision, so God satisfied. And yet it's a satisfaction that is unexpected. What are they satisfied with? What are their plates full of? Contempt or scorn. It's a satiety of an unexpected sort. A satiety, a satiation of satisfaction, of scorn and derision. And here's the twist, which you probably didn't see coming. What I didn't see coming at the beginning. We look to the Lord for provision, that he would be gracious to us. Why? Because we're already full of the scorn and the derision that he has given out. And the psalmist here uses the language of provision to plea for deliverance from an overabundant provision that God has already served up. That overabundant provision is a provision of scorn and derision. That's why I think it is probably happening in the exile when many of the people have been carried off to Babylon. Psalm 137 has a similar refrain going on when the mockers of the people of Israel are taunting them, sing us one of those songs of Zion while you're here in Babylon. Remember that wonderful temple you sang in and prayed at, the one that's a smoking heap of ruins right now? Your God isn't so great anymore. Mockery again going on in Psalm 137. The psalmist repeats this punchline, so to speak, that we're under a constant derision of sorts. Literally, it could say our soul has had its fill, and those at ease, the wealthy and the proud, the arrogant, are the ones dishing it out, which makes it even a bit more striking. God has been serving up scorn and derision on a platter that the arrogant are carrying to the people of God. The arrogant are bearing this heaping platter of scorn, derision, mocking. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 again together. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. The Hebrew is a little ambiguous here as to how exactly this scorn is served up. Are the rich serving it up, or is the psalmist saying the rich should be the one getting the scorn and the derision? The Septuagint translates this in a slightly different vein. Scorn should be for the arrogant. We are getting it, but it should be theirs. It belongs to them. Now, the meaning of the psalm remains the same whichever way you take it. It's the people of God that are getting the scorn and derision. And it might be being served by the arrogant. It might be that he's just saying the arrogant should be the ones having this full plate. Lord, would you please change how you're treating us? This is a very brash psalm. It's almost rude. Yet, we have to remember, the Spirit inspired us to pray this way. God's people would have prayed this way. They did. They would be praying, Lord, we look to you. We look to you to serve a different dish than the one we have been getting. Is there anything else we could have? Is there any other menu you could serve up? It's a wonderful and a terrible paradox. Are we, like them, hungry for deliverance? They were hungry for deliverance. Do we share some of that hunger? Now, again, the psalmist could have simply said, God save us. He could have given us that same brief proposition. That proposition is there. God save us. But remember, the psalm is intended to move God to act on behalf of his people. And then God gives the words to move him to do that. I pointed out earlier, God is saying, if you want to pray to me for deliverance, these would be good words to use. Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, talks about the importunity of the famished. That's a wonderful phrase to describe what's going on here. Importunity is a persistent and relentless urging that verges on or really goes over the verge of being inappropriate. Good example of that, one of our best scriptural examples, is Luke 18. You have the parable of the widow knocking on the door of the wicked judge. Morning, noon, and night. Morning, noon, and night. Until the judge says, I've had enough of this woman. I will give her what she's asking for. That's importunity. Here, the importunity, this persistence, is driven by a hunger for deliverance. God serves a different dish, and it's expressed to the one who can change the menu. Listen to Calvin in full on this. It's a very good description of this importunity. We see the church destitute of all worldly protection, lying under the feet of her enemies, who abound in riches and are armed with dreadful power. You see the papists boldly rising up and with all their might pouring forth their mockeries against us and the whole service of God. On the other hand, there are mingled among us and flying about everywhere Epicureans who deride our simplicity. There are also many giants who overwhelm us with reproaches. This baseness has lasted from the time when the gospel began to emerge from the corruptions of the popery, even to the present day. What then remains to be done, but that finding ourselves environed with darkness on all sides, we seek the light of life in heaven, and that our soul, though it may be filled to satiety, satiated, and be satisfied with all kinds of reproaches, breathes forth prayers to God for deliverance with the importunity of the famished. And again, that's how the psalm teaches us to pray, as it did in Calvin's time and as it did in first century when Christ was alive. The psalm teaches us to pray to God with the importunity of the famished. One of the problems that probably every generation has had, and certainly ours, is that we don't even know what importunity means, let alone what it would look like in prayer. We need to pray with a brashness and a boldness verging on rudeness. God, please change the menu. Our modern age, our technological advances, so many things keep us from recognizing our own famished nature, the importunity of being a famished people. So some of that in COVID, the derision where the church is not necessary, the assembly is not necessary. You go on and on with examples. Ours are probably minor compared to many parts of the world, persecution in India, on and on you could go. But nonetheless, we do see that we are an impoverished people in regards, and we should pray in this fashion. Especially in light of the fact that Christ says the Psalms speak of him. So how does this psalm speak to us of Christ? Well, first of all, Christ would have prayed this prayer. He would have sung it as part of the assemblies going up to Jerusalem. He would have heard it in the temple. And as a first century Jew, this psalm would have been on his lips. We know the psalms are on his lips often. We have that even on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. Christ would have prayed this psalm as a Jew who understood Roman rule, Roman occupation. He would have prayed this one who understands fleeing to Egypt, his family's flight to Egypt. May not have remembered all those details, but he would have understood exile. Christ certainly experienced the scorn of those in power, the scorn of the wealthy, the proud, the arrogant, the religious rulers of his day. He alone is truly able to say, I've had my fill of the scorn and derision menu. In fact, as the perfect God-man, his appetite for derision and for scorn would have emptied the table, would have drunk the goblet to its dregs. There was nothing left when Christ took all of the scorn, derision, hatred of the world, his own fathers forsaking him to bear our sin. So we should understand that from God's perspective, even when we do pray this prayer, there is a lot more scorn and derision available. We could have had more. Our Savior has borne it in our stead. Christ's perfection didn't mean that he just drank up the scorn and the derision and left it there. He rose victorious over it 3 days later. Christ drained the cup, licked the plate, and hoovered up the crumbs. And then he rose victorious over it. And he did it for us. When we experience scorn, we must recognize that it serves the glorious end that God purposes it for. It doesn't serve the end of those that are dishing it out to us. It won't accomplish their ends, their desire to crush and dispel and despair. And because Christ took this up in our stead, because Christ has drained the cup and licked the plate, it doesn't mean still that that derision is not painful and discouraging. We dare not trivialize it. Or, if we do, we will fail to pray like this. It's only if you grasp the pain that it brings, the discouragement that it brings, that you and I will be motivated to pray like this. So don't trivialize your experience, your suffering, your pain, your mocking. It is difficult, the trouble is real, and Christ has borne it in our stead and in full measure, and nonetheless we are to pray in a manner that he would have prayed. This grace, this favor that I keep referring to, does inform us, it does change us, and it changes how we pray. If we are to be a people who lift our eyes to the one dwelling in heaven and look to his hand like a servant to his master, then we must do that in light of God's favor. He has pledged us his favor. When we have had our fill, when we are hungry for a different menu, we should pray like this. Remember again, unless God said, "Talk to me like this," we could not talk like this. So I hope that you and I will begin to make this a faithful prayer on behalf of our own needs as well as the many other believers we know that are famished for God's favor. Let's pray together to that end now. Father, we do raise our eyes to you, you who are enthroned in the heavens. As a servant to the hand of our master, we look to you. Our eyes are on you, and we ask you to show us favor. Help us to see the famished nature that is ours, and to express to you an importunity, the desire that you would fill us and change us and mature us. We ask you to remove the scorn of the proud and the arrogant, those who rule over us, the scorn of the proud and arrogant and high-handed in our land. And we ask that you would give us the same heart as the psalmist, the same heart as Christ who prayed this dangerous prayer to ask you to measure out to us your favor and do it in great abundance. Give us this favor now, in Jesus' name and amen.